Ready?
Yeah.
Let's put this aside here.
As I said, it started at that church in Greenville, South Carolina, where we attended as a family for about 5 years. It was not quite 5 years at the time. And it was a very good church, 1,200 members on a regular Sunday, so also a fairly large church. Not the largest in town, but still one of the more prominent ones. And we enjoyed being members for the most part. And the church started giving specific seminars, or electives as they called them, on different topics of the Bible, including systematic theology. And one of those topics was on the Trinity. And usually they went on a cycle of 6 to 10 weeks. And different men in leadership at the church took over these different courses. And I was always interested in the Trinity, so I signed up for that particular course. And two men were leading the teaching. One was a theology professor at Bob Jones University, which is a large Christian university in Greenville, South Carolina. And the other one was a layman. And the layman took over 4 sessions and the theology professor 2, so six sessions in total for length of 6 weeks. And the first session was given by the layman, and right off the bat he said he is totally unqualified to teach that course. And he apologized to us profusely, but he said, well, he still was asked to do so, and he agreed. And the way how he prepared to teach that course was he bought a number of books on the Trinity, was reading those, and basically he will just give a glorified book review of what he had learned in these books. This one in particular, and I will not shy away naming names, so... Because I believe it's important to name names, sometimes at least. The book he mentioned, which he used in particular, and perhaps even exclusively, was a book by Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity. Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity. And I did have some background knowledge, and that immediately put up a red flag in my mind. So I was very uneasy to hear that name mentioned, and that book in particular being mentioned as the one being used. And so that man, and I still like him as a person. He's a very nice person. And eventually when the controversy erupted, I communicated with him directly, and I started communicating with him privately before I did anything else, and I pointed out some of the grave heresies he was presenting without even realizing that he did. And he was extremely apologetic. And so his response was actually very positive. And he said he will never ever teach that course again. So he was very apologetic for having introduced these heresies, unlike the theology professor who was really responsible for that whole course. He reacted in a very different manner. He was also one of the elders of the church. And when I addressed the heresy which was presented, he immediately went to the senior pastor, or actually I also sent it to the senior pastor, to that elder, and to the one who presented it. And he immediately was asked by the senior pastor, is this correct? Because the theology professor was sitting in these sessions, which he was not leading. He said, everything is just fine, biblical, nothing to complain about. I got it totally wrong. And I should apologize personally to the one who gave that presentation, because I slandered his name, his good name. And that was his immediate reaction, and when the more we got into the discussion, the more it became very obvious that he had no clue about the whole subject area. And that became rather difficult for him to admit, because, and ultimately he never admitted that. But it became very obvious he had no clue, being a theology professor for many years. He's in his early 60s, so for many years he was, and still is, a theology professor at Bob Jones University, had no clue in regards to the subject matter. And that was rather disturbing or disconcerting to me to realize. But that explained his immediate reaction of disclaiming that anything was unbiblical. And when he got really upset with me, the more it became clear and obvious that it was unbiblical. And I called it out, and I was the only one who was doing it, because the other people had no idea about it either, what was unbiblical. And so ultimately their course of defense was, I cannot prove anything. It's just a claim, unsubstantiated claim. I could not prove anything of what I was saying in regards to that particular teaching, being heretical. So that was their first line of defense. What I did not realize or did not know was I had a recording device with me, and I taped the presentations. So I said to them, okay, well, let's do this. I have the recordings, and if the board of elders will invite me, I will gladly present, at least play the most critical statements being made, and I will explain the heresy. So once I realized I had the recordings, they changed their mode of attack. When they said, well, they will forbid me to come in front of the elders because I am a heretic. And they called me a heretic. And since I am a heretic, there's no use for me to actually present that information to the elders or explain anything. And so ultimately, there was no other course for me to take but to leave the church as a member. Because if the elders would not even be willing to listen to the evidence I could produce and look into the matter, a matter which is so critical in regards to the doctrine of the Trinity, if they are not willing to even take the time for one session to actually listen to the evidence I would present. And I had actually supplied, there were actually two elders who were spokesmen of the elder board. But one elder I already mentioned, and then his colleague at Bob Jones University, who was also a professor of theology. So both of them were really dealing with me. And even though I cannot say for sure, I believe they kept the rest of the board of elders in the dark, because I supplied, I don't know the exact number, let's say about 50 pages written by me to address the specific critical issues in regards to the Trinity. About 50 pages. I supplied it to these two elders because one of them was the chairman of the board. So I thought that is the right person to send it to, with the request that he should distribute it to all the other members. And even though I do not know, but I suspect that that information was not passed on to the other elders. Yeah, because ultimately once we made it known that we would leave the church as members, some of the other elders contacted us and asked, what is going on? Why are you leaving? and so on and so forth. So that is my indication that none of that information was actually passed on to the other elders. And the two theology professors just kept things under wrap, so to speak. But it was a very unpleasant, let's say, half a year, period of six months. And well, I will present some of the evidence to you. I cannot present all of it, but I will try to hit the most important aspects of it. Now, I also realize that topic, and it's actually different topics because there are different issues under attack in regards to the doctrine of the Trinity, is of such a nature that it is not conducive to give a presentation by just talking about it. Because there's a lot of information I need to convey and very technical information. And I know perhaps you might be a bit challenged or overwhelmed by the technicality of it, but we have to address it. And that's just the nature of the issue. So I was thinking hard about it because obviously I have given many, many lectures in my past in different ways, but I think this particular topic cannot be addressed effectively by just talking about it. I have to deal with specific technicalities of the doctrine using specific terminology. And sometimes it's just due to the vast amount of information, it's very difficult to actually memorize everything and then present everything in order and so on and so forth. So I made the decision, even though this is sometimes a bit detrimental, the decision to read more than I actually speak. But sometimes when I do a lecture, which means reading, when I do read, I pause and explain. And when I continue reading and explain, so, and this is not a formal lecture as such, so I can always stop. If you have a question, do raise your hand. You are not offending me at all if you interrupt me in any way. If something is unclear, I take the time to explain. Okay? So feel very free. It's more or less a discussion. It's between you and me, or you as a group. But yes. Oh no! I'm just.
The church you went to, what kind of denominational framework was it? And these professors.
Yes. Well, Bob Jones University is a Baptist university, but independent Baptist. They would consider themselves. Since its starting date 1929, it used to be the primary fundamentalist Christian university in America. So they would consider themselves, Bob Jones was an evangelist and he just set up that university. They would be dispensationalists, at least in regards to their tradition and history. Now, in more recent, especially during the years we were there and observed the changes more from a distance, but a number of professors attended that church, so I got to see some aspects more from the inside than someone looking at it from the outside. Tremendous changes are happening even at that university and in many other universities or seminaries, Christian seminaries. And that particular university is moving rapidly, almost lightning speed, away from their fundamentalist heritage into an area which is, I think it's extremely detrimental to the university in regards to its future. But I will not go into all the details. But this is and these two prophets, one more than the other, still uphold that tradition. The other attacks it, but they still are very close friends and they spoke in unison in regards to opposing me. Now, I need to get my computer set up. Now that's actually the very first time I use a computer for that purpose. I usually have printouts in front of me, but I got this computer just a few weeks ago, so it's something, we'll see how it goes. should go fine.
Clarify, yes. The lighting in the Trinity Monastery in England, that's published as The Good God, is that right?
No, it's that's a different.
It's
a different title over here.
There's quite a lot of overlap within the books, but they are distinct.
Okay.
So it's not The Good God is not the same.
No, they both came out in 2012, but they are both
separate. So it's published as a book in England, published as The Lighting.
I've got both copies, and I've got both.
Okay, I prepared actually four different presentations, more like for myself than for you. And each presentation is longer than we each individual presentation is longer than we have time. And you, Mark, if you would give me a signal, I used two of them. But if you give me a signal at about half time through, and I will just stop wherever we are and then go to the next one. Because there are two different issues we need to address. One is the internal subordination of Christ issue, and the second one is social Trinitarianism. And really, social Trinitarianism was the issue which I had to discuss with these two theology professors and the senior pastor of a former church of ours. It was not the eternal subordination issue. As a matter of fact, once I brought up the debate in regards to the Trinity, that one professor immediately said, I know everything about it, eternal subordination, and here's an article you need to read if you haven't read it, and I'm totally opposed to it, so there's nothing to discuss. And then ultimately, obviously, he realized that I was speaking about a wholly different issue, and that wholly different issue, social Trinitarianism, he had no clue about. So that was possibly rather surprising to himself, thinking he is totally glued in and ultimately realizing that he had no clue. So I will start with the eternal subordination issue first, because it sets the foundation for whatever else I will talk about later on. And it's always good manners, I hope so, at least, to give the more biblical historical, orthodox, traditional perspective first, so that we can see this is what the church has always believed for nearly 2,000 years, and this is how different theologians have departed from that particular understanding. And once again, I need to go rapidly through some of these points. So if I go too fast, please just let me know, and I will slow down a little bit. And we don't need to explain everything. So even though I do present a lot of different points, we don't need to stop at every single point to go into it more deeply. I think it's more helpful if we get the overall view and the overall, let's just say, feel for the debate, to realize how important it is on one side, and then ultimately how detrimental it is for the evangelical church if now some of the more prominent theologians are tagging that particular doctrine. Many, many years ago, when I was a theology professor in Switzerland, I told my students, we were talking about some of the main doctrines of Christian faith which were under attack. Because I do like to engage in Christian apologetics. And so I asked me, what do you think are the main doctrines which will be attacked over and over and over again, or have been attacked in the past but will be attacked in the future again more prominently? Well, one of those, the first answer I give is, it's penal substitutionary atonement. That's usually the one which is being picked and attacked most prominently, and you You hopefully know that if you're pastors, but there was a debate going on not too long ago between Steve Schalke, or how do you Chalk?
Yeah, he is very
how do you pronounce him? Chalk? Steve Chalk. And Mike Overvie.
Okay.
Yeah, please forgive my pronunciation. And some of the other lecturers at Oak Hill College, who wrote the book Pierced for something or another? Pierced for Our Transgressions, which was the counter view, and obviously defending the Orthodox view on the substitutionary atonement doctrine over against Steve Chalk's rejection, negation of that particular doctrine. So that is almost a common occurrence. That always pops up periodically. So that's nothing new, and I was safe to claim that that is one of the doctrines, and possibly one of the first doctrines being attained. But when I also said, well, it's very likely, and at that time I had no real grounding in that particular debate, but obviously looking at that information now, I see that that debate has been going on for quite a while. But at the time, I didn't know that, but I just surmised that the next doctrine which will be attacked is the doctrine of the Trinity. Because it's so essential, so vitally important in regards to the Christian faith, that anyone who really wants to attack the Christian faith needs to attack that particular doctrine. If he can successfully perform his attack, he will have accomplished quite a bit on the negative side, of obviously. So, knowing that this was what I projected in regards to the future many years ago, I realized I was right on, dead set in regards to that particular response. Well, let's just look at classical Trinitarianism. And by classical Trinitarianism, I mean, what did the Church believe for nearly 2,000 years in regards to the Trinity? And what comes to mind is obviously immediately the Nicene Creed, which was formulated in 325 at Nicaea, when the Church Fathers came together under the authority of Constantine to discuss some of these issues. And they did formulate it. But when we speak about the Nicene Creed, we actually mean the revised version of the Nicene Creed at the Council of Constantinople, which was in 381. And sometimes we call that particular revision the Nicene-Constantinople Creed. But shorthand Nicene Creed will do as well. So this is really the view I will uphold as the biblical view. Now you can argue with me, stating that, or questioning that this is really biblical, but then you have to answer to a lot of other theologians, and much better theologians than I am, and you have to say, well, if that particular creed is not biblical, the Church has believed into... I have believed a specific version of the doctrine of Trinity for nearly 2,000 years, which was not biblical. And so this is a very serious charge. Once again, I believe that particular creed is biblical and has come under attack more recently. Not just more recently, but more recently in a very specific way. There were different other movements in the past who have attacked the Nicene Creed from different angles. But I believe the current modern version is what possibly the most vicious one. the most dangerous one to accept if you go off, if you don't like the Nicene Creed as being the biblical perspective. The Church Fathers insisted on the simplicity and ineffability of the divine being. So simplicity, the term simplicity is a very important concept. And I will explain that concept in further detail later on. Especially I have bullet points which address that particular aspect and some of the other aspects rapidly in just a few minutes. But the point of simplicity is very important. And just last night I was revisiting that particular question again by reading some of the resources I consulted. And I just sent a quick message, a paragraph of what I was just reading to Mark to see how he would react to it. And we had a very brief discussion early on at the breakfast table. And we both agree, even though I personally still need to think through some of the issues more deeply, but in general we do agree that this is a very important point. We need to affirm the simplicity of Christ. What that means, just be patient, I will address it in a second. And ineffability, excuse me if I mispronounce some of these words, ineffability. What do we mean by that term? Ultimately, we cannot express the mystery of the Trinity in human language. We are limited. As human beings, we are limited in the way how we can describe certain things which totally transcend our human understanding. And the Trinity is one of those doctrines, or the Trinity as a reality is something we cannot necessarily describe in human terms, even though we do try, and obviously the most promising method is the only legitimate method is by looking into the Bible to see how the Bible describes the Trinity. And obviously we do not have a expounded passage in the Bible explaining to us the mystery of the Trinity. And I believe this is God purposefully did it, because ultimately we would venture into areas which are beyond our human capacity to comprehend. So he left it at the level of mystery. Even though there are certain aspects which he did reveal, and we need to address those. And as so often in regards to the formulation, human formulation of creeds, we can negate certain views which we do not think are biblical. But we cannot positively express what we actually mean. So we can say this and this and this and this is not what that particular doctrine means. So we safeguard the doctrine on all the different sides by saying this is it not. And this is, so for example, the Chalcedonian Creed only uses negatives, undivided, and so on and so forth. Just look at it. And every negative term was deliberately chosen to negate one of the different heresies in regards to the person, two natures of Christ. But it's very difficult and in some respects actually impossible to say something positive about it. Although we do agree, but even if you say something positive like persons in regards to the Trinity. Persons, three persons, one God, three persons. What idea comes up in our mind immediately in regards to persons may not necessarily be what we actually mean by using the term person. Okay, And also, and this has a bearing on that whole debate, because even proponents on both sides of the issues criticize the term person, because both realize that the meaning of that term has changed from the meaning which the original Greek church fathers used, persona in Latin, hypostasis in Greek, to our understanding of what that term means nowadays. So they both agree it might be more helpful if we substitute that term person with some other term or terms, usually terms, plural, in order to express the original meaning which the Greek church fathers had in their mind when they used that particular term. So I do go along with some of the criticism of these terms understood in our modern sense, and we get sidetracked or get a wrong understanding of the terms nowadays. But what also happened is that, especially the social Trinitarians, think we have to import a whole new understanding into these terms. And this is where we get into deep waters, yes.
Have you got any suggestions, Martin, on a word that better fits in our...
Mode of consistence, something like that. And I will give some examples. But let's just go to that bullet point list I mentioned earlier. And this is descriptive of the traditional view, the Nicene Creed. So I basically summarize the Nicene Creed just in a few bullet points, but actually I do have quite a few. And it's not just the Nicene Creed which I'm summarizing. I summarize the essence, but go beyond it also in some ways. So the divine nature is simple, incomposite, and ineffable. It is also unrepeatable, and so in crude and inexact terms one. Once again, you see that we get into trouble if we use certain terms, which we always use when we speak about the Trinity.
When you say incomposite, you're saying it is not a compound, therefore not
correct.
A mixture, is that right?
That is exactly what I mean, yes. And this is really what we mean by the simplicity of God. He's an incomposite being. So he does not have any parts to him. And you immediately realize the problem which comes into view if we say he's incomposite. Then the question needs to be raised, well, doesn't he exist in three distinct persons? How can you align your statement of his simplicity or his being in composite with the understanding that he exists in three distinct persons? That seems to be totally contradictory. And that is really the problem we have to deal with. Because if we think about the Trinity, we will always run into the problem of it is not, it doesn't make sense to our human mind. Doesn't make sense. It seems to be contradictory. Now let me say once again off the bat, it is not contradictory. It's not. It's only seemingly contradictory. But I cannot give you the solution to the contradiction. We have to affirm different aspects which seem to be contradictory, because I, as a human being, am limited to give you the perfect solution to that seeming contradictory, even though it's not contradictory. We have to hold on to that. And this is where rationalism has gotten us or the church into very deep waters, because rationalists said it's contradictory. The doctrine of a Trinity is contradictory. Since it's contradictory and we don't want to accept that, we will reject the doctrine of Trinity. And they ended up in Unitarianism. So Unitarians are usually rationalists who say, no, the Nicene understanding of Trinity is contradictory and I will not accept it because it doesn't make sense to me. And it doesn't at a certain level.
Is it fair to say that the Nicene Creed basically introduces the only distinctions that we have between the persons of Trinity, namely begotten, unbegotten?
Yes. Correct. And these, okay, a very important point. These are the distinctions, and we only underline that. Bold-faced, exclamation mark, only distinctions. That's very important, correct. Now,
we affirm
that Father begets, Son is begotten, and the Holy Spirit proceeds, correct. We affirm that. And these are the only distinctions between the members of the Trinity. And we affirm that without being able to fully explain it. Now, there are some theologians, like Augustine in particular. Now, I'll come to your question. And I looked into the teaching on the Trinity of Jonathan Edwards. And they are very eloquent in trying to describe what the church or what theologians mean by these different terms. And I personally believe they have done the church a very great disfavor because they go into areas of speculation, which on the face of it they sound kind of interesting. Like, I just give you one example. Jonathan Edwards teaches that God has a perfect understanding of himself, and we do affirm that. And it's immediate. He doesn't need to think long about himself to eventually come to the understanding of who he himself is. It's immediate, and it's perfect, comprehensive. But when Jonathan Edwards said, well, God thinking about himself, that's the Son. The idea of God, which God the Father has of himself, is the Son. Do we affirm it? Well, it sounds interesting, but I don't believe that is correct. Are you with me? Okay, which Bible verse does he point us to? Well, we know that Jonathan Edwards was very keen on importing idealism into Christian theology. And this is where he got it from. He got it from a humanistic philosophy. That was his source and admitted to it. But still fought and presented this particular view as biblical. And this is where we get into problems. And then all of a sudden, well, I put it in my words. Jonathan Edwards did a better job in explaining, even though I believe his explanation is greatly wanting. And he said, well, since God thinks of himself perfectly, and that thought of himself is actually the Son, you have all of a sudden two persons. And what do two persons do? Well, they interact with each other. And in regards to the Trinity, we know that God is a God of love, so their interaction with each other was based on love. So the moment the Father and the Son interacted with each other, they expressed love for each other. That expressed love is the Spirit. Do we believe that? And once again, it's idealism. It's idealism. Philosophical idealism, where we don't have biblical evidence to actually substantiate that particular statement. And I would...
It's quite interesting. I mean, because I did philosophy and theology at university. I really liked Jonathan Edwards. One of the things that I have disliked is, for instance, the use of the word impressions, which he uses a lot, which was a direct import.
Yeah.
I just want to confirm what you're saying. Yeah. Direct import from idealism. And you can see he had a highly philosophical mind. Yeah. He absorbed a brilliant mind, but he absorbed all of these categories without without being able to criticize.
And he went along with Augustine to a point, and when departed from Augustine.
Where did Augustine go wrong?
Well, again, he wrote a whole lot about the Trinity, but the main criticism in regards to Augustine, of what I can see, is his importation of Aristotelian philosophy. Essence and accidents. Essence, where he used the terms essence and accidents quite frequently in describing the Trinity, and his point was he affirmed essence or substance, meaning there's one divine substance without accidents, and that is pure Aristotelian philosophy. And I don't believe that you can actually refer back to Aristotelian philosophy to explain any Christian doctrine.
What do you mean
without accidents? Well, specific attributes which are describing the essence. So, in other words, his full emphasis was on the divine substance. So the oneness of God was extremely important to him. And that was the jumping board for him to eventually explain what he mean, or what Christians or theologians mean by the three persons. Whereas, this is important to stress, because this is the main criticism of social Trinitarians, who put that whole understanding on its head. They said, well, the Augustine got it all wrong. And I'm not saying that. I'm just repeating what the social Trinitarians say. Got it all wrong by starting and focusing on this one substance, the divine substance, undivided substance, because it's static. And this is, again, the danger if you import Aristotelian concepts into theology. It's static. Nothing happens. It's just there. It's essence, being, ousia. It cannot do anything. It does not interact with anything. And when it becomes very difficult, or became very difficult for Augustine to actually explain the three persons within the Trinity, due to his overall emphasis on the substance. Now, I go along with the social Trinitarians to the point where I do agree with them that Augustine's a strong emphasis on substance was wrong-headed, but that emphasis was due to his importation of Aristotelian philosophy. But I do not go along with the social Trinitarians to a point that I totally discharge that. There is one divine essence or substance. But I may choose different ways to explain it than Augustine did, without using Aristotelian philosophy. What was the question?
Yeah, just going back to your just reconciling simplicity with Trinity.
Yes.
And if I heard you right, you're saying there is no contradiction. There's an apparent contradiction.
Apparent, yeah.
But we can't explain it. Apparently.
Correct.
So that's
yes.
I'm just thinking in terms of, so there's an apparent, or again, this idea of there being something being dichotomous.
Yes.
And we say, okay, well, in this realm, we're saying we just have to live with that apparent dichotomy.
Yeah, we do, yes.
And a sense in which I'm happy to say that, and basically, you know, well, I guess it's the nature of ineffability, but
yeah.
Presumably many issues we will be resolving dichotomies all the time.
Yes.
It's this, and therefore it's not that.
Yes.
Not because it's ever been said it's not that, just simply because it's been said it is this, and if it is this, therefore it is not that.
Yes.
So the question is, why is it okay to say, to hold this apparent dichotomy together, which
yes.
I'm happy with, but yeah. why is it okay to do that for simplicity in Trinity, whereas in the vast majority of things in theology, we would actually hold this idea of dichotomy being quite important in our methodology of working out the Trinity?
Yes, because we do have some revelational information, and we have to deal with that information to the point that we can.
Okay. So, just to have understood you correctly, I mean, could you say in one sense it's a little bit like... I mean, I guess there are, and maybe there's some other issues in theology where we
yeah.
might talk about, you know, human responsibility, design sources.
Yes.
Are these issues we're holding together simply because the scriptures are clear on it?
Yes, they are clear to a certain point.
Yeah.
And I think that's really the answer. We have to go to that level where we have some information on it.
Okay.
Even though once we look at both sides, in our human mind, we cannot necessarily bring them both together. But we have to uphold both to that level.
Yeah.
The danger comes when we are dissatisfied with being more or less left in the dark in regards to the matters beyond. And there is some discomfort. I don't want to deny that. There is some discomfort of not, for us human beings, of not being able to bring these two seemingly contradictory understandings in regards to some spiritual matters, Trinity the most important and obvious example, together. And thus the great motivation for some theologians to venture into the realm of speculation. And also when ultimately, since they cannot refer back to the Bible, they have to import certain philosophical constructs into their understanding. And then, obviously, we do get into some serious problems. So in some ways, my understanding of my duty, of my task, is to say as much as the Bible, and then stop. And then stop at that point and then look at other explanations and say, yes, I go with Augustine to that point, but the vast amount of the rest, what he says about the Trinity, is really much more Aristotelianism than anything we find in the Bible. And the same goes for Jonathan Edwards, even more so. First, Peter Simpson Peckmere.
Sorry, did you say that the use of the word substance is a result of following Aristotle?
No. This is a term I fully subscribe. What I don't subscribe, where I reject the understanding of... I reject the Augustinian overemphasis of substance versus the three persons.
Versus what?
Versus the three, the understanding that there are also three persons within the Trinity. And then also I reject his Aristotelian definition of substance.
Which is?
Well, it's static. Nothing happens. God doesn't do anything. He's just the immovable mover of Aristotle, ultimately. And then, due to that skewed understanding of substance, he gets into trouble explaining why there are three persons and how they interact with each other. He has great difficulty explaining that, even though he tries. But it's a minor point in his understanding of the Trinity. And I want to emphasize the three persons to the same level as I hold the understanding of one substance. Whereas social Trinitarians put that on its head, they say, oh, look at Augustine, what a disfavor he did. He emphasized that one substance and you can't do anything with it. Nothing happens. No, we have to go to the Cappadocian church fathers. And there are three of them. We may mention them later on. Don't need to do it now. But the Cappadocians, possibly in reaction to the presentation of the Trinity by Augustine, emphasized the persons. And once again, they went into trouble. More or less, it was an overreaction. As Augustine overemphasized substance, they overemphasized the persons, especially the interaction of the persons within the Trinity, to the detriment of their understanding of substance. So they had a hard time explaining why God was one. Whereas Augustine had a hard time explaining why God appears to be in three persons to us. Now, the social Trinitarians say, well, okay, we like the Cappadocians because we do emphasize the inter-Trinitarian relationship between the persons. This is extremely important to us. And this is a dead giveaway. So make a point, a very important point here. It's a dead giveaway. If you want to uncover a social Trinitarian who does not want to admit he is a social Trinitarian, like Michael Reeves, you will never hear him say, I'm a social Trinitarian. How can I say he is? Because he said, just listen to one. His first lecture, I can point you to the internet resource. His first lecture on the Trinity. He said, oh, I don't like Augustine. And when he makes fun of substance, of Augustine's view of substance, he makes fun of it. It's static. And you hear this word static many times over. But thankfully, we have the Cappadocians who emphasize the three persons. I mean, this is a dead giveaway. The moment you hear someone express his great admiration for the Cappadocians, you know, at least in our modern debate, he's a social Trinitarian. If he admits to that or not, he is one. So this is exactly what Michael Reeves does. And he, you know, perhaps if you have heard him speak, he's very engaging, very lively. He has a very interesting, let's say, charisma. Very, very good with words. And he can pull you in a split second. Oh yeah, we don't like Augustine. He's totally off the wall in regards to his Greek philosophical understanding of the Trinity. Oh yes, persons, yeah. We want to interact. And obviously they go the next step. As the persons in the Trinity interact within the Trinity, we should interact with our fellow human beings. That's the next step. And this is really why they emphasize that particular aspect of the teaching of the Trinity, because they have a social agenda. A very clearly expressed social agenda, even though they don't necessarily clue you in right at the beginning of their presentation. But they know exactly where they want to go and want to take you to. And this is why they twist the teaching of that particular doctrine in their particular way. But you have to listen for these key terms.
Sorry, I don't want to preempt what you're going to say later.
Yep.
Could you tell me what are the immediate theological consequences of heretical consequences of social Trinitarianism?
Yeah. Well, we do have the example of Jürgen Moltmann. He used to be the professor of systematic theology at the University of Tübingen in Germany, very prestigious university, Tübingen. And he had a huge influence on the formulation of liberal theology. But he also was one of the first not the first, but one of the first who made the view of social Trinitarianism popular. And he was a dedicated socialist communist. So that is ultimately, this is why he was so partial in regards to that particular understanding of the Trinity, social understanding of the Trinity, because he wanted to make a very good point in regards to his preference for socialism.
So either it kind of demythologized the Trinity altogether, or led to Arianism, or, you know, is that what you're saying?
No, it is just we have to become a illigarian society. Individualism is out.
Right.
And look at the Trinity. Each member of the Trinity interacts with the other member to the point that one member loses its personal identity to the other member. So in that sense, we have to lose our own individuality and become a member of our society and live for our society, not for ourselves.
Can I just ask you two questions, but may I just for in terms of timing, we're now at 11:30.
Yeah.
In reality, it's changed the way you're doing the talk very helpfully.
Yeah.
I think you're going to need all your time, and the only way is going to be for people to interject. But does that make sense? Just we need to agree as a group that's how we're going to do it, because we want to make best use of the time.
Yeah. Let me just go through my bullet list, and this is all what I'm going to read, and then we can continue the discussion.
Right. Well, can you do that? How long will that
take
you
for that? The bulleted list?
Yes.
2 minutes.
Okay.
3 minutes. Fine. But this is really the basis of our discussion. I mean, ultimately, the basis is the Bible. Okay. I'm not saying that the Nicene Creed is my ultimate authority. The ultimate authority is the Scriptures. And I have to put the Nicene Creed next to the Scriptures and see if the Nicene Creed matches up. But if I come to the conclusion that this is the case, I can uphold the Nicene Creed. Do you understand? Okay. So let's just... Oops. Okay. To go back in here. So I actually just got through my first poem. And the beginning of my first poem was, we speak in crude and inexact terms of one. So yes, we totally uphold the understanding that God is one and only one. There's only one God we believe in. But how we understand that oneness, that is where we get into some certain difficulties. And Augustine tried to explain that particular understanding by importing Aristotle's understanding of one substance. And second, language referring to the divine nature is always inexact. Nonetheless, if formulated with much care and more prayer, it might adequately, if not fully, refer. So yes, there is a task for theologians, or for all of us, we are all theologians, to look at the Scriptures and try to understand what the Scriptures say about the Trinity. And if possible, even come up with certain summaries of scriptural teaching in regards to the Trinity. But always knowing that we ultimately will not be able to come to a full understanding and a full explanation of it. There are three divine persons that are instantiations of a divine nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three divine persons exist really, eternally, and necessarily. And there is nothing divine that exists beyond or outside their existence. So you see, one substance, I fully agree with that. But I also fully agree with three persons, and they are on the same level. I try not to oversize one over against the other. Yeah. Either way, this or this. I don't try to do that. The three divine persons are distinguished by eternal relations of origin. And this is as far as I go. They are distinct, and this distinction is in reference to their origin. Even we understand that, obviously, they are eternal. And I already expressed that concept. So there is not an absolute beginning of any of them. They are all eternal. But for us human beings, in order to understand it, we do have to introduce revelations of origin. So these are begetting and proceeding, and not otherwise. And this is important, the addition, not otherwise, is important because this is where speculation sets in. We want to know more, right? And this is where we get into trouble. All that is spoken of God, with the single and very limited exception of the language that refers to the relations of origin of the three persons, is spoken of the one life the three share, and is so indivisibly spoken of all three. So that's once again just holding these different understandings, concepts in tension as best as we can, but not go beyond what we just said, begetting and proceeding. That's all we want to say and have to say, but we will not say anything more. And then the final point, the relationships of origin express or establish relational distinctions between the three existing persons. No other distinctions are permissible. Once again, I'm guarding against speculation, especially social Trinitarianism, where the social Trinitarians, their full agenda, their main agenda is, they look at their particular perfect society, or what they have in mind, what the perfect society should be. And then they go back to the scriptures and say, well, how can we justify our understanding of what a perfect society should be? Well, the only way how we can justify that is by looking how the different persons within the Trinity interact with each other. And then they go to some church fathers, Hilary of Poitiers in particular, who introduced the term perichoresis into the discussion. Perichoresis, which is a Greek term, which is translated correctly, interpenetration, interpenetration, or intercoherence. And yes, that's the English term, intercoherence, but it's not often used. But interpenetration is the term often used. And that means there is no hierarchy within the Trinity. They try to get rid of or never mention the begetting aspect and proceeding aspect. The begetting in regards to the Son, proceeding in regards to the Spirit. All the members, the three members of the Trinity, interpenetrate each other to the point that, as I explained in regards to Edwards, that God thinking of himself, that's the Son. The idea God has of himself, that's the Son. So the next step is that idea, or the Son being the idea, interpenetrates God, so enters the being of God the Father again, and all of a sudden God knows himself. And that is a teaching Jonathan Edwards presented. Now, in a footnote, I want to say that it is not absolutely conclusive that this is what he presented. There are certain questions regards to what he truly believed. There are some statements which, in his writings, which seem to contradict that particular understanding. But even with that caveat, even with that particular um, explanation. Even if we don't point to Jonathan Edwards, we can point to other social Trinitarians who come up with that same idea. And when they mistranslate, the term perichoresis by using the English term dance, the dance of God, and they look at that term or mistranslation, which they don't believe it's a mistranslation. I know that it is. And many others know that it is, but they don't think it's a mistranslation. They think it's a perfect metaphor for how that interpretation can be explained in picture language, metaphorically. So the three members dance with each other. And that is understood as happening on the same plane. There is no hierarchy. So God the Father does not beget God the Son, and so on and so forth. All the interaction within the Trinity happens in such a way that Son loses his identity to the Father, Spirit loses his identity to the Son and to the Father, and so on and so forth. They all interrelate and interpenetrate each other to the point of losing their particular identity as individual persons. And then they project that on human relations. And this is now, even if we would grant them the argument that this is what the scriptures teach in regards to how the persons of the Trinity interact, I dispute that. But even if we grant that argument, it is highly questionable to use that as the picture of the ideal relationship we human beings should have with each other. And this is where the social Trinitarian go wrong for the second time, that they project that kind of understanding of a Trinity onto society. And even worse, they have a specific ideal understanding of society and project that onto the Trinity. See what is happening here? So, I believe it is not legitimate that even if we understand more or less perfectly how the members of a Trinity interact with each other and project that onto how we should behave. And this is very important in regards to the debate between complementarians and egalitarians, correct. Because both, I confess, I'm a complementarian. What that means is, I do believe that God created human beings, man and female, and obviously both sexes are created in the image of God, have same worth, and so on and so forth. But they perform different roles. And we have to respect how God created us with these particular roles we have to fulfill. Egalitarians once again, they affirm the first, they reject the second. No, we can, man and female can perform any role they choose. And it's totally legitimate for a woman to assume a role of a pastor in a church, for example. And I would object to that. But the complementarians point to an understanding of hierarchy. And I do go along with them on that point. But when they go off and say that understanding of hierarchy, women should be submissive to their husbands. So husband is in authority over his wife. Hierarchy, they say, well, that is because God the Son is subject to God the Father. So there is hierarchy in the very center of the Trinity. And that is the understanding I reject. Whereas the egalitarians say there is no hierarchy. Remember, the members of a Trinity interact with each other on the same plane. There is no hierarchy. Father, God the Father is not more authoritative than God the Son. God the Son does not obey or is in obedience to or needs to be in obedience to the authority of Father. Since the members interact with each other on the same plane, thus we can also choose our role as we want to. Thus, we are legitimate in claiming that our human society, especially in the church or within the family, should also be based on egalitarian principles. And thus, the great need to get rid of concepts like begetting and proceeding among social Trinitarians. This is what they totally neglect or reject. And once again, if we are if we uphold the Nicene Creed, we uphold the begetting, the understanding of begetting and proceeding.
Can I just say, verse 45.
It's very important. So I'll stop here. What does this mean? Meaning we are completely done, or we can still discuss?
You know, it's 11:45.
Yeah, 12:30. Okay. Yeah, so you can ask me whatever question you like, and we will go from there. First back there, and then over here.
Can I just say that at the moment we're recording, can I just ask, do you want the recording to finish now, or are you happy for us to continue to record all of it? If you're all happy, then we'll continue to record it.
Okay. Pastor Simpson, or do you want to say?
No, that's fine. It's absolutely. Okay. Yeah, thank you very much. Yeah.
Sorry, but just for clarification, does begetting imply a degree of hierarchy?
Yes, but not in the sense that the son needs to be obedient to the father, not in that sense. So the father does not have more authority over the son due to the effect of his begetting the son.
So is hierarchy a word we should use or not use?
We can use it, but we have to convey the correct understanding, not submission. The idea of submission is not... And this is where it gets difficult, because if we use the term hierarchy, we always immediately think of submission. Or authority, and someone in authority is someone who needs to obey. And this is the difficulty. This is not what we convey by the term, even though we use it. So in sometimes it might be wise not to use the term at all in order to preclude any misconception, although it's legitimate to use, to be used.
What about order?
Yes, there is a... once again, you can use it understand in two different ways. One correct, one wrong. Once again, if we understand it as a term where authority structure is being used, this would be wrong. If you understand it more in the sense of taxis, then we probably get... Well, it's just another term for order. But not under the understanding of our authority structure. It's just categories.
So precedence.
Correct, precedence. Very, very, very good. Thank you very much. I think you're leaving.
In terms of you talked about the dangers of over speculation.
Yes.
In terms of the distinctions between the persons. In terms of, you know, like sometimes I've heard people talk about, in terms of what happens when, in terms of the spirit eternally proceeds from a son, and I've heard it said that the spirit proceeds back to the father.
Okay.
Do you know who would have perhaps first come up with that, and what do you think of it?
Well, obviously there was the discussion, I don't know if you refer to it, in regards to the filioque clause.
I'm not saying that the clause is idle speculation. I'm talking about the, I'm not questioning the spirit proceeding from
yes.
the Son.
Yes.
I'm talking about the next part of the sentence, that the spirit
that it comes back
to the I've heard it said the spirit proceeds okay. back to the, that's the sentence I'm talking about, the spirit
yeah.
proceeds back to the Father. Is that, what do you think of it?
No, I have not specifically heard about
that.
I
don't know if anyone else
but
has heard
of it. But I would just at the top of my head, on the spur of a moment, I would have, in some ways, I would have difficulty referring the same term in the other way. But there is some interaction, obviously we know there is interaction between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in some ways. But it seems to me the language is one directional. How the Spirit interacts with God the Father, we are left with no information in regards to it.
So
even though we do know that he does interact, obviously.
Yes. So would you say that's over speculation?
Yeah, again, I would need to look into it further.
Yeah.
But based on my limited knowledge, I would say it's over speculation.
I've heard it just said several times. I can't remember where I've seen it said. I think the idea behind it would be, when I have heard it expressed, is that the Augustinian idea of the Spirit being a bond between the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
So in order for that
yeah,
to happen,
that, is, that would be Augustine's
view.
Cool.
The Son and the Spirit and
yeah.
back to the Father.
Yeah.
That's where I've heard it.
Yeah.
I don't know
I can see that, but would I subscribe to it? I believe we are left in the dark in regards to how the Spirit interacts with God, even though we affirm that
yeah.
strongly.
Yeah.
But how, we don't necessarily have the information in the Bible.
Okay.
Yeah. And well, they introduced the term, well, especially Jonathan Edwards introduced the term love. Love is all over the place, especially in regards to the social Trinitarians. If you take that term away, Michael Reeves wouldn't have much to write about, because that is his key term. So, and it's always bi-directional. And once again, in reference to what I already said, we affirm begetting, we affirm proceeding from the Father, from us in regards to the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, so filioque, this is what I would affirm as well. But I also would say, well, it's a loving relationship among the members of the Trinity, because God is love. But how this plays out, this is where I stop, right here. But how this plays itself out, I will not say anything, because I don't know.
Simon, were you saying?
No, I've got a bunch of questions, but I can't. Was it?
Do you want to give us one of them?
Let me think a little bit.
Okay.
I actually, a question. It's on a text. It's not from Scripture. I just constantly talked a lot about how important Scripture is. We've not looked at any Scripture. I'm not saying that's necessarily a problem,
yeah.
but I'm sort of fairly convinced by all you're saying.
Yeah.
I mean, I think
yeah.
I'm from the same point of view, although. Just really coming into the very new
yeah.
over the last sort of 6 months
yeah.
myself. Really.
Yeah.
But it's just that in 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah, this is a very difficult. I know exactly.
Reconcile that verse.
Really. Yes, I'm very familiar. Very familiar with that. Yeah.
When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject.
Yeah,
to
subject.
Him,
correct. I'm very familiar with this passage, and that is one of the key passages used by those who defend the eternal subordination view, and they say, well, it's they point to some verses where they think Christ submitted himself in eternity past, and this is the verse they use primarily to point to where and or to substantiate their understanding that Christ also submitted himself in eternity future. Now, this is the interpretation of that verse which I reject. And I do admit that it's not as easy. The test for me is not as easy in regards to that particular verse to come up with that particular interpretation which I favor, that this is not speaking about Christ's submission to the Father in eternity future. Now, the standard argument, and that's not just me saying it, that's a lot of others who reject the eternal subordination view, is that we always have to distinguish between the view or the understanding of one particular verse regards to what the specific context says. Is it speaking about the inter-Trinitarian relationship? Or is it speaking, and this means how God interacts within himself, among the three persons? Or is this verse speaking really about the economical view, meaning how God interacts with us human beings or with something outside himself? And even though I cannot give you a perfect explanation now for that verse, but I can point you to some resources. Let me just finish, Mark. And in most cases where it seems like Christ submitted himself to the Father, in most cases it's speaking about the economical relationship. God interacting with others outside himself. Now, having said that, that verse still gives us trouble. I fully admit that. But ultimately, we have to come to that understanding if we object to the eternal subordination issue. And we have to object to it because if you introduce it, you have two or three wills within the Trinity, two or three powers, and so on and so forth. And that view is totally heretical. And we have a much easier task to prove that as being heretical. And if we are correct in proving that to be heretical, then any other verse cannot confirm that heretical understanding of it. So we have to come to a different understanding, even though it might be difficult in certain instances to actually come to that understanding.
Is that, in terms of this, often when you're talking about the Son's obedience, we mean in terms of Christ's obedience in his human...
When he was a human being, he was submissive.
But he remains a human being, doesn't he?
Correct.
Could you use that as an explanation of this verse?
That is the right direction. We need to take it, correct.
Can I just... I think there is actually quite a straightforward answer.
Yeah, go ahead, please.
Because if you pointed to verse 28, but if you go back to verse 27... it's a quote from Psalm 8, that he had put all things under his feet. If you go back to Psalm 8, which is talking about a human kingdom, what is man that thou art mindful of? Isn't the son of man that thou art? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. We know that's talking about the incarnate Christ from Hebrews. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works that I have. Thou hast put all things under his feet.
Yep.
So that's talking about the incarnate Christ, the mediatorial kingdom that God would give him.
Yes.
So he's not talking, it's plain because the Hebrews confirms he's not talking about man, it's talking about Christ.
Yeah.
So this must be talking about the mediatorial kingdom
that
he will offer up to the Father at the end of all time.
Well, thank you very much, Mark.
It's interesting because Wayne Grudem quotes Charles Hodges being the subordination, but in 1 Corinthians 15, he says just what you're saying in his commentary, uses the, I can't remember the word he uses a Greek concatenation, for God, man, not in what you're saying, and yet Grudem actually quotes
Hodge as being his supporter.
Yeah. Let me also add, and that might be a minor point, some of the Orthodox theologians like Hodge and some of the others of more modern date come very, very, very close, sometimes very close to the point of eternal subordination without actually explicitly affirming it. But they come close. And when they do wrestle with that particular verse in 1 Corinthians, they do wrestle with it and say, maybe. But when they shy away from that point because that is heretical, and they know and affirm that this is heretical, we don't want to actually come to that understanding. No, maybe, but no.
In terms of, say picture situation, imagine it's a presbytery, okay? I just choose a presbytery because sorry for those who are not serious here. The presbytery are basically looking at a man for ordination.
Okay? Yeah.
Either as an elder or as a minister.
Yeah.
And he holds to the... He basically holds to the eternal subordination of a.
Son. Yes.
How do you think the house? What do you think the presbytery should do?
It's a very easy question to answer. He will not be ordained.
Right.
And I even would have problems associating with him. Right. I take that very seriously.
So, would you, in terms of a question can very connected to
that. No, that's fine.
Imagine if there's a church member that holds the view, what should the church...
Well, you always have... we all have wrong views.
Yes.
Right? We grow in our understanding, and so I'm very glad that I left some very heretical views behind me a long time ago, and some of them not so long ago. We all grow in understanding, so you talk with them.
Yeah, you have to distinguish between the two.
Correct. But ultimately, if the issues are all on the table and they still affirm that, then we do have a problem. We need to act, right?
Excuse me. If we get to eternity, will we know these things?
To a certain point, we will know it much, much, much better. But we will always learn something new about God because God is infinite. There's always something new we will be able to learn about God, even in eternity. But obviously the sin problem will not be there, and we will have a much better capacity to understand. But we will learn more about God as eternity progresses.
If we're at eternity now, we will know the inner workings. Why do I say this? Now here on earth, where the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Yeah.
Now, this knowledge, you find that from Adam to Paul, each had a personal experience of God.
Yeah.
Moses said, I want to see you. He said, you can't see me, you can only see.
Yeah.
Paul says, I have so many visions, some I'm not even allowed to say.
Yeah.
And he says, these scriptures are by revelation. I didn't know them. Christ taught me.
Okay.
Reveals them to me, so I'm writing it.
Yeah.
And the scripture says, we have fellowship with God and with his Son.
Yeah.
Why is there so much speculation? Why can't we go to them and ask them if we have fellowship? Why there so many different schools of thought, speculations? Okay.
Yeah, because we are sinful human beings. That's the answer. We make we come to false conclusions sometimes, and this is why we always have to come back to the scriptures and try to get a better understanding. And when we also need to, well, ultimately the Holy Spirit gives us the right understanding. 1 John chapter 2. So we rely on the Holy Spirit, and that means we pray, we believe that God will give us the right understanding, and when we have to come to that point that God revealed himself to us in his Son. Hebrews 1, verse 3. In his Son. So we go to Jesus. Who is God? Jesus Christ. When Philip went to Jesus, John 14, and said, show us the Father when this is sufficient to us. When the answer of Jesus was, I have been among you for so long, you don't know me, Philip. So the way how we get to the Father is through the Son. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. And that's what we have to come to, and it's by faith. Now when we are in heaven, there is a difference. It's not by faith anymore. It's an immediate relationship we will have with God. We will see Him face to face. Right now our relationship with God is by faith in His Son. And this means we look at the Scripture. What does the Scripture reveal to us in regards to the Son?
Yes, so what I'm trying to say is that if I live through Jesus Christ, the Scripture says Jesus is my life.
Yeah.
As He is, so am I. And He says He has sent me His Holy Spirit.
Yes.
To teach me, to lead me, to guide me into all truth.
Yes.
To show me things to come.
Yeah.
Why can't I use this resource, this person who is a being, who is real, to find out? Why must I dwell on speculations?
No, we are not speaking on speculation. That is what I am objecting to, rejecting. We have the Scriptures. We are not relying on human understandings of God. We go to the Scriptures in faith, and we accept what God has revealed about Himself to us, and His perfect revelation is in His Son. So the question we answer is, who is Jesus Christ? And when we open the Bible and try to understand who He is. And this is how God reveals Himself to us. Now, the way how He did not give us comprehensive information about Himself, but He gave us sufficient information. Enough for us to know who He is and believe in Him and following and be, ultimately, saved. I mean, that's what it means to be saved. We take God by His word. I don't know exactly where you are going, but I do reject human speculation, and it's very easy for us to do. And thus, I do reject natural, what is called natural theology, meaning the type of theology where human beings, apart from the Scriptures, think about God and try to reason themselves to an understanding of who that divine being is. Every single, and I'm very categorical in regards to it, every single idea of human beings in regards to God, apart from Scripture, is false. Even though it might seem to be correct, if you open the Scriptures and that idea of that human idea about God may seem to match up with something we read in the Bible, that idea is still false. So, in other words, Greek philosophers who had no access to the Scriptures and were just thinking about the divine being, like Aristotle and Plato and the others, every single idea they came up with, without exception, is false. False. And this is where the early church fathers, many of the early church fathers went wrong. When they were trained in Greek philosophy and when became Christians, especially Augustine. He was very fond of Neoplatonism, for example, among other philosophies. And when he imported that false understanding of God, Greek theism, into his understanding of the Bible and the biblical God. Now, I also will add immediately, he wrote a whole book he called Retractions, where in his later years, he looked back at his writings of his youth and said, oh dear, I was totally wrong with this, this, and the other. So he did revise his earlier theology in light of what he had learned about God in his later years. So we have to look at the writings of Augustine, when he wrote them. When did he write them? And some of the views which he expressed in his earlier years, he totally rejected in his later years.
Well, I was just thinking what you're saying, it didn't sound like the view of Psalm 19. But what else declares the glory? The heavens declare
yeah, correct.
The glory of God.
Yeah.
The God's first book is his created world, which speaks of him.
Yes, correct.
And Romans tells us much about God can be determined from what we see.
That is correct.
I'm concerned about that.
Obviously we have a perfect interpretation of that particular passage in the Psalms in Romans 1. What do we know about God? And that's revealed to us by God himself. This is not something human beings or Paul has come up with. So he interprets that particular passage in the Psalms and says, what can we know about God by looking at the creation? We know he is divine. That's all we know. And this is what God has revealed to us about himself in relationship or in reference to the created world. We know he is divine. And that is direct divine revelation. That's the interpretation of that passage in regards to Psalm 19 and some of the others. But that's all we know. Now, obviously, we would be left still in the dark what that means, he is divine, unless God would have given us third information in regards to his divinity. And thankfully, we find that also in the scriptures.
Okay,
all right,
Ed, thank
you. To a lot of people, the subordination of the Son and these other issues appear to be relatively trivial, isolated issues, which people talk about for hours. But what do you think is trajectory? Where do you think, in the next generation, will be the next port of call, if you like, for this particular era? Why is it so important, in other words?
Well, right now, there are different dangers, and I just address a few. Right now, the doctrine of a Trinity is being changed. And you are not taught that they do change it. And they have a specific agenda which they want to accomplish by changing it. So right now what we need to do is point to their revisions. That's the first line of defense. We call them out. You do that. Yes, you do. And we don't go along with that. We do not want to follow along with how you try to change the Trinity. That's the first. But the next one is, ultimately, and some of them already explicitly, like Gruden and Bruce Ware, now they have been called out by others. Okay, now the issue is in the open. The debate is happening. The next thing is, now they say, yeah, okay, yes, we are proponents of the eternal subordination issue. Yes, we are. Now the debate is going on, so we are aware of that issue. Now it's going on. Now the proponents of Nicene Trinitarianism produce very convincing arguments. I mean, they are very convincing because they are convincing due to the fact that they are biblical. Now, two reactions can be expected, and we see some of them. Proponents of eternal subordinationism retract, repaddle, closer to the Nicene understanding. They affirm Nicene Trinitarianism, but do not revise their views. So when it gets a bit difficult, when you have to say, well, if you do affirm the Orthodox teaching, you also have to revise your own books, which propagated subordinationism, and they are not willing to do that. This is the stand. This is where the debate is at the moment. So the proponents of subordinationism come back in their affirmations to the Orthodox position, but are not willing to revise their ultimately heretical views. Now, what we would wish is that they actually do repent. That's what we wish. at the moment, it doesn't seem likely that this is going to happen. So ultimately, these two camps depart from each other. And each camp tries to promote its own view. And they will stand in opposition to each other, overtly, explicitly. And if this trajectory happens further into the future, well, we know how it ends. People on that side, on the subordination side, will ultimately reject the teaching of on the Trinity altogether. This is how it will play out.
Unitarianism.
Yes, and Unitarianism.
We haven't mentioned anything about the Athanasius Creed.
Yes.
Can we not understand that that is as far as we can take the Trinity?
Yes.
In biblical terms.
Yes, but I would affirm that. I would certainly, yeah.
Just related to a question that Simon raised earlier about if you're in a, I guess to what extent would this be a key issue for ordination?
Yes.
Just in our church scene in the UK, I mean, I'm ordained in the Anglican Church.
Yeah.
Anglicans believe all sorts of things that they shouldn't. But within the conservative evangelical world,
yes.
My suspicion is that the vast majority won't have done too much thinking of it until recently.
Yeah,
and
yeah,
the
deep exactly.
position would be the eternal functional subordination.
Yeah.
That's the deep position. And I guess what I struggle to get my head around is, hear you speaking, as I've done spirit reading, it does seem to be an incorrect position. And yet, these people are doing, if you get to know them, they're very godly men.
Yeah.
They're doing remarkable work for the gospel.
Yes.
They're proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
They're evangelists. They're suffering for
yes,
the gospel.
Yes, yes.
And I'm trying to reconcile that reality with your comment that you wouldn't associate
yeah.
with them.
Well, you raise a very important point because I mention quite a number of names of those who support the few I reject. And they seem to be very popular, very well accepted, very influential theologian or pastors. And when you wonder, how can this be? Now, they may say a lot of things which are totally biblical. And we can still profit from some of the things they say. But, and I say this now in a more general sense, we would need to look into the teaching of each individual and assess the teaching of each individual to be really fair to them. But let's just keep it on the general sense because that's all we can do at the moment. I would advise you to look at their particular theology even more closely than you might have in the past. Now, they diverge in regards to the teaching of the Trinity. But the likelihood is actually quite high that they diverged in other areas as well, which have not yet been explicitly exposed or addressed. And that at least I have some very few passages in my mind who are extremely influential. And I noted, let's just mention one name, Tim Keller. He's explicit in regards to social Trinitarianism. The Reason for God, chapter 14, he devotes a whole chapter on propagating social Trinitarianism. This was published in 2008. 2011, he published another book, Christ, the Cross of Christ. And the very first, in his earlier book, chapter 14, in his book published 3 years later, the very first chapter, he devotes again a whole chapter on propagating social Trinitarianism. So he is not shy in regards to admitting to the fact that he is a social Trinitarian. Well, and this needs to be criticized, but look at his other points, his other teachings, teachings on sin, teachings on hell, and I could mention a few others. He's also highly controversial in these other areas of doctrine. And this needs to be because every single doctrine, the doctrine on the Trinity in particular, will influence other areas of theology. As a matter of fact, the doctrine of Trinity will influence all other areas of theology. So if you take a specific point, a specific position on the Trinity, let's just say social Trinitarianism, how does this play out in the areas of the other doctrines? Well, we know from past history, from church history, we know that every single, without exception, every single social Trinitarian was a universalist. Someone who rejected the doctrine of hell. There's no exception to that rule. So if you have a social Trinitarian like Tim Keller, who is explicit in regards to his propagation of that particular view, well, we have to look into his view of hell, right? How does he present hell? And if you do, you will come away with the understanding that he comes extremely close to a universalistic position without actually explicitly admitting to it. Now, that is speculation on my part. I believe he's a secret, a crypto universalist, even though that is a statement based on speculation. I cannot really substantiate it. But I can point you to a chapter in Engaging Keller, book title Engaging Keller, where the whole chapter is devoted to trying to understand his view of hell. Now, once again, the author shies away from calling Tim Keller a universalist. And ultimately, I join that author. I would not explicitly call him that because I cannot substantiate it. But in some ways, I do have that suspicion. But I cannot substantiate it. But he comes extremely close to that position of universalism.
I guess what I'm saying is, on this issue of eternal subordination, I think, I understand it better than he does, in the sense that I seem to be, in line with a sort of, reformed position, and he isn't. And he is still, I don't want to be just completely pragmatic about this, but in terms of, does he submit to the words of scriptures as he understands it? I mean, that could be a very dangerous phrase to make too much of, but does he seek to obey Christ? Does he seek to proclaim Christ? Does he suffer all this stuff? But, he seems to be, I guess I'm trying to reconcile that stuff. Maybe
is he genuine or is he just deliberately deceiving? Well, it's hard to give an answer or a straight answer to it. I think it would, for us, at least at the moment, it would be advisable to err on the side of giving him some slack.
Yeah.
Right? So he may be totally genuine in what he promotes and teaches, and totally believes that is scriptural and biblical. But then I'm also thankful for some of the other pastors around him who know him personally and interact with him, to come alongside of him and say, well, look at that particular view you uphold. Is this really biblical? And I think this is really the duty these four or five pastors and theologians do in that book, Engaging Keller. They look at specific doctrines where they think, well, Keller might not entirely subscribe to a biblical view. And engage him and try to encourage him to rethink his own theology. And it's not a book which is hostile to Keller. As a matter of fact, the editor in his introduction says that we still accept Keller as a dear brother and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
But we still have questions in regards to some of the things he says. Are they really, truly biblical? And try to help Keller to rethink what he says. Now, this would be my position, so it's an amiable position. I'm not hostile in that regard. But nonetheless, if I read the critique, and once again, there's a whole chapter devoted to it, the critique of the Dance of God view, meaning the perichoresis view, social Trinitarianism, he's totally explicit, he's not willing to revise, and in that particular area, I would have grounds to be more harsh or more critical, because I believe this is heresy, and can be proven to be heresy.
Yeah, think we're going to need to round up. If I can just, as a chairman, just take one comment on that, and then I'll have to ask Ed to pray to finish. I wonder if we can discuss it at some point.
Yeah.
But I think there should be perhaps a distinction between social totalitarians.
Yeah.
Because that trajectory to Moltmann and so on, you're right, going right off to liberalism.
Yeah, correct.
And the eternal subordination view, because the...
Yes.
They are, Grudem and co. are very, very strong. They claim to be very, very strong. They sincerely believe the divinity of Christ.
That is correct.
And, very good at defense of the divinity of Christ. And so I think they're mistaken, I think they are good gospel people.
Yes.
I think there's a distinction that has to be made between the eternal subordination error, which I think it is an error, and the social totalitarian, which perhaps...
I fully agree with that proceeding. And yes, there are theologians who are much closer to what I believe in many, many other areas than Jürgen Moltmann would be. I would have nothing in common with Jürgen Moltmann, nothing.
Yeah.
Or Karl Barth, who was also an outspoken social totalitarian. I have nothing in common with Karl Barth. And I have a whole lot in common with Wayne Grudem. As a matter of fact, I use his systematic theology as a textbook teaching my students. So I have so much in common with him. That goes back a while, and I was not aware that he was a proponent of subordinationism at the time.
So just, Ed's going to pray for us in just a moment, and then we'll finish. And Mark's asked me to say that there are these two publications. One, something that Mark's written on the social trinity, Strange Rest, Navigational Notes, and then also something from Haddington's Systematic Theology page from that. So we'll leave these two at the back, and you can help yourself. So Ed, thank
you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you to acknowledge that you are wonderful. We thank you, Lord, that you are beyond our comprehension. We thank you that you, with the Son and the Spirit, are the source of everything that we have in our lives, both as you created us, and Lord, also as you redeemed us. We praise you and we thank you for your great love. And we ask you, Lord, for help as we study your word, that we may come to a clear understanding of all these issues, and that we'll be able to help our brothers and sisters to understand these issues too. And we do ask you, Lord, for all of the men we've mentioned in the lecture and in discussion, and pray, Lord, that you will also take away their misunderstandings and help us all to acknowledge your word, to honour the Son as we honour the Father, that we may be able to serve you with all of our heart, mind, soul and strength. And so, Lord, we pray that you will encourage us this day in your word and in your ways, and we thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You're welcome.